So open your Bibles to Mark for me, chapter 8. So in case you're new, if you're new here, I'll let you know that I made a New Year's resolution many years ago that I wouldn't do messages on a New Year's resolution. So we're not doing anything about New Year's. Jonathan Edwards said, the soul is exceedingly ravished when it first looks at the beauty of Christ. It is never weary of him. We're going to spend some time looking at Christ. Here we got 5 weeks before we have our first Sunday in our new building. And I want to start the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I'm going to wait till then because it's just the beginning of that book is such a great message for us as we come together and in a new place. And so what I want to do is take some Sundays here and look at the beauty of Christ. I spent sometimes past 5 years, a couple studies just looking at the idea of seeing the beauty of Christ, and it impacted me quite a bit. There's a theological study that is important that we need to do, but that study, the theological study of understanding the Christ as the I Am, as deity, as fully God, and Christ as fully man, and Christ as creator and sustainer and such, and there's that study, and then there's this study though that I hope to show you that is looking at Christ in a different light of even taking those truths and those truths becoming something near and dear to your heart, something that actually transforms you, Mark chapter 8. Let me start there this morning. We're going to have some verses up there, but not all of them. And this one's not going to be up above here. I want you to turn there, Mark chapter 8. This is a story you might be familiar with. Disciples get into a boat with Christ, and they're going over to the other side. And they're worried because they don't have some food to eat. And look what he says here. And we're just not going to look too deep into this, but we're going to set a foundation for where we're going to go. And that's what we're going to do this morning, is just simply set a foundation for the next 4 weeks after this. Mark chapter 8, starting verse 17, it says, "And Jesus, aware of this, aware that they were concerned that they don't have lunch, they didn't bring bread and fish and lunch. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?'" And this is getting to the crux, getting to the point of what I really want to talk about the next few weeks is, do you not understand? Okay, do you not see or understand? And so there's a seeing that is, that brings upon understanding, and we'll see today that there's a seeing that doesn't bring upon understanding. He says, "Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, look at this, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for 5,000 and how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said to him, 12. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And so what we see in here, number one, is that seeing, the kind of seeing he's talking about, has the idea of understanding, right? And he's like, "Don't you understand?" And that's the end of the story, really, there in the Gospel of Mark. Verse 18, where he said, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" So they saw Jesus, right? Broke 5 loaves of bread and for the 5,000. And what did they have? They had 12 baskets. And then he broke 7 for 4,000. And they had 7 baskets left. And yet they still didn't understand. Okay? They still don't see. What don't they see? They don't see Christ. They see Jesus, but they don't see him, huh? There's a seeing that they don't comprehend. And that's the idea here. There's a seeing that understands and a seeing that doesn't understand. Now turn here. Here's another place. John 12. Another place talks about the same idea, the same seeing. And this is what I want us to understand this morning is what kind of seeing do we want to look at when we say we want to see Jesus? What kind of seeing are we talking about here for the next few weeks? In John chapter 12, and verse 20, look what it says there. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began asking him, saying, Sir, look what they're saying. We wish to see Jesus. All right. This is good. This is what we want to see. Someone who wants to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to them, he said, well, I'm going to be over here and you can see me in a little bit. No, that's not what he said. Look what he says. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now here, they want to see Jesus. And Jesus is saying, they want to see me? Well, I'm on my way to do something that will make me infinitely worth seeing. I'm on my way, you see, to become infinitely worth seeing. I'm on my way to do something so that you might see me as what? As glorified. You see? As glorified. Right? So, what do I tell them? What shall they do if they really want to see Jesus? Look at verse 25 here. What shall they do? And he goes on and Jesus says, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. So number one, if you want to see him, he's saying, look, and you want to see Jesus glorified, you must first of all lose your life. Okay? Number two is in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Number two, you must follow Jesus. Okay? Now this sets the stage for what we want to call seeing Jesus Christ. If they want to see Jesus, they must lose their life and follow Jesus. Okay? They must lose their life and follow Jesus. And next week we're going to really get into that idea. But what is the seeing then that I have in mind here? Okay? Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Do I have that on the slide? I do. Look at there with me. And Jesus says this, therefore I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and returned. And I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Jesus here is speaking of two kinds of seeing. All right? One here scarcely hears and sees nothing. All right? Their eyes are closed, he says, right? And one scene affects what here? The heart, you see? It affects the heart. And the other does not at all, okay? And you might remember the Gulf Coast oil spill, you know, 2010. Do you remember this picture from that? How many times did you see that back then? One pelican. You saw that over and over and over. You never saw like a dozen pelicans. There was one pelican and they showed it over and over and over and over and over again. Which gave me an idea actually, but my wife wouldn't let me submit it to the State Department because I think that we have this really bad problem with geese around here, right? Goose down, right? You go down to Amorson Park and they're worried about picking up the oil spill, so I thought we could get rid of the geese and use them to pick up the oil spill, but I'm not sure it was politically correct, and PETA would have probably got upset at me. But anyway, why did they show that picture over and over and over again? It's just a joke. I really wouldn't throw the geese in there. I don't think. But why do they show that over and over and over again, huh? Why do they show that pelican, right? Over and over and over and over again, right? They wanted you to see something, but they wanted you to not simply just see it, right? They wanted what you saw to affect your heart, didn't they? They wanted it to affect your heart. And so, you know, they probably didn't even clean that pelican for 2 weeks because they wanted to keep showing it. Right? There he is. Right? They wanted it to affect your heart. So there is this seeing that Jesus is saying that you see with your eyes, and when you see him, it affects your heart. It affects your heart. And this is the kind of seeing Jesus has in mind. Paul speaks of this very kind of seeing in Ephesians 1. It's up above here. Look at that with me. Ephesians 1. Or you can turn to it. Either way you want to do. In Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 18, it's a prayer of Paul's. And he says, I pray, look at this. This is one of my favorite prayers of Paul. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the work of the strength of his might. Ephesians 1:18 says, the eyes of our heart. That you might see with the eyes of our heart. What does Paul want us to see with the eyes of our heart? Look there, he says, the hope of our calling, the riches and the glory of our inheritance, the greatness and the power that works within us. So we have this concept, first of all, that hearts have eyes, that we can see with our heart, you see. And Jesus was teaching us that there's a seeing that affects the heart, and there's a seeing that doesn't affect the heart. Paul is telling us the same thing here. There's this spiritual sense here of apprehension that happens within our heart when we see Jesus for who he truly and really is. The eyes of a heart that sees spiritual reality. And this is the kind of seeing that we're talking about. You see? And so there seems that there's this dimension of hope and glory of our inheritance here, right? And the dimension of his power, which you can understand and apprehend only with the eyes of your heart. You see, you may be able to acknowledge them with your brain in theology, but unless you see them with the eyes of your heart, unless you apprehend them, unless you know them and understand this hope of our calling and inheritance and power, you see, with the eyes of your heart, you really don't have a spiritual understanding. Okay? And the reason why so often there is little passion for these things, I believe, or to know these things, is because the eyes of our heart are dim, or perhaps even shut, you see. There's another prayer, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Look what it says here. Do we have that one? No. Turn to that one. We don't have that one. Make you use your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Look at this prayer. It says here, Paul says here, but we all have with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, that's changed, into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The unveiled face is a reference to the face of Moses, okay, when he was veiled, so that the children of Israel couldn't see and couldn't see that he had seen God, and they couldn't look right upon it. And here Paul says that the Christians, though, are able to look upon the glory of Lord. That there's no veiled face here, but we can look on the glory of the Lord. And he says here, from glory to glory, and the idea is this. The idea is that the perfections of Jesus shine forth with splendor and beauty and divine perfection, with the undimmed and unveiled face. And that you're able to see this, he says, as a reflection in the mirror. And this means this. It means that the only way to become more like Jesus, because this verse is saying what? That you're going to be transformed, changed when you see this glory, right? That the only way to be changed and be transformed is to behold Him, you see? To see His glory, okay? So beholding is glory, and when you behold glory, you are changed, He says here, in the glory. When you behold the glory, you're changed in the glory. And this is an important thing. It's not a matter of knowledge. It's understanding the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And so we come to this truth that beholding is becoming. You see, beholding is being transformed. Okay? Theology is an academic expression. It's all right. But it's really to be an academic expression of the heart, which transforms us, you see, which transforms us. So beholding is becoming. And the goal then of a Christian life is what? It's to behold Christ. It's to behold Him. It's to see His glory. We often jump to the gun and say it's becoming like Christ. You see, we often go and say the goal of the Christian life is to be like Christ. Well, you can't be like Christ unless you behold Him. You see? Unless you see Him from glory to glory. You can't become like Him. You see? It's a result. Now, often we like easy-bake Christians, right? You have someone who takes what? A person gets flour and sugar and eggs and chips and they whatever, and they mix, you know, and in a bowl, and they plop them out on the pan, and they make some cookies, and they say, look, I made you some cookies. And you have the other person that buys that little roll and, you know, in that little tube in the store, and you pull it out and you stick them on the plate and on the thing, the tray, and you put them in the oven, you cook them, and you say, look, I made you some cookies. Well, who made the cookies? You see, some people want it automatic, right? Some people say, let's jump the gun. Let's just be like Christ. Let's do what Jesus did. You see? But Scripture tells us that you become by seeing glory. It's from glory to glory. So this beholding, it's a spiritual beholding. Because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that right now we walk by faith, not by sight. It's not simply an academic beholding. But it's a spiritual. So the what? What then is seeing with the eyes of the heart? And this is what it is. It's a spiritual perception of the truth and the beauty and the worth of Christ for what they really are. You see? Seeing with the eyes of the heart is a spiritual perception of the truth and the beauty and the worth of Christ for what they really are. And it works, and we'll see next time, it works through the academic study. See, we got to then go to the Word and say, what does it say about Christ? But the reality is, if you're going to behold and become, then you're going to see that with the eyes of your heart. You're going to see that with the eyes of your heart. And so I want to take some time to show us something maybe a little different about Christ that we maybe not study so often because it's not as theologically deep. But we're going to look at that in the next few weeks. But seeing with the eyes of the heart is a spiritual perception of the truth and the beauty and the worth of Christ for what they really are. This is why an educated thinker, an unlearned jungle native can both come to Christ, you see. It has nothing to do with academics. It has to do with the scene of the heart. That's why. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, but we preach Christ crucified. Paul says, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, look what he says here, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is why two people may hear the gospel and one want to see Jesus and the other yawn and say, give me a comic strip. You see? Because because one has beheld the beauty and the worth and the truth of Jesus Christ that can only be done by what? A spiritual awakening by the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the other one doesn't see any worth, any beauty in it. You see? And we'll talk about that. Also more about that next week. Now what causes the spiritual awakening, or what causes us, or how does it happen that we can see Jesus with the eyes of our heart? This morning I want you to meditate on the idea that you are called to what? To behold the glory of God in Christ Jesus. John the Baptist, the first time that he saw Christ coming towards him as he was baptizing people, what did he say? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God," right? That's what we're going to do these next few weeks. We're going to behold the Lamb of God. We're going to behold him. You see, the deepest longing of the human heart is to know and see and enjoy the glory of God in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ Jesus. And we're created to behold this glory. I'll show you that actually next week for sure. Isaiah 43:6 says this about that. It says, "I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back." Now this is Israel who are Israel when it's in one of their down times, right? They're one of their time of rebellion time. And he says, "I'll give them up to the south. Do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone has called my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." Now look how he describes these people. He's like, bring them to me. Verse 8, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes. You see, God had this idea. There's a way of seeing that's spiritual from the beginning. Bring me these people who are blind even though they have eyes, and that are deaf even though they have ears. And what does God want them to see? Look at verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." Now you're my chosen people. "So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, and there will be none after me." What does he want them to see? He wants them to see God for who he is. I am the only God, you see. I am he, you see. I am he. There is no God. I formed everything. There's none before me. There's none after me. Turn to Romans 1. I know this isn't up there. In Romans 1. In Romans 1 gives us a great picture that it's all about seeing the glory of God. It's not simply about understanding these academic truths. There's many people today, and there's many other religions today that have many of the academic truths, okay, of the Bible, but they don't see the glory of God in it. And look, I love this in Romans 1, and this might be a familiar verse, but you may not have seen this part I want to point out to this morning. Romans 1, starting verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now why? "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." How did he do that? He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was being made, so that they were without excuse." Now, what are they able to see? Even if it's dimly, okay? What are they able to see? It's the glory of God. Now, how can I say that? Continue to read. You'll see it in the context. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Why are they fools? Look at verse 23, and here is the key. "They became fools and exchanged," look, "the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Denying God is denying his glory. You see, it's just not simply denying academically that there's a God. It's the idea of denying his glory. We're made to see his glory. So he even gives He gives every man here, he says, a glimpse of it. I give him a glimpse of my glory. You see? And those who reject him, he says here in Romans 1, they deny his glory. They deny. Now look at Romans 9. Flip over a few pages. Romans 9, verse 23. It says, he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Those who are vessels, who are the vessels of mercies that he says there that he prepared beforehand for his glory? It's those who believe in Christ. You see, those who believe in Christ. You see, salvation isn't a mathematical or, academic exercise where we put on one side all the things about God and sin and stuff and we said, well, that makes perfect sense. So I guess I'll become a Christian. Now there are people that you've known that approach it that way and you know that they don't come to Christ. Because it isn't about simply seeing that something makes sense. You see? Those who become Christians, those who believe in Christ, it says here, are vessels of mercies that he prepared for beforehand to see what? To see his glory. To see his glory. This is why when you come to God through Jesus Christ in salvation, it's not the end of learning about the glory of Jesus and of God. It's not the end of learning about the magnificence of Christ, right? It's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. So we're not going to only see him with our eyes, right? Our intellect, but hopefully, as Paul says, with our heart. And that's what we want to do. Let's go back to Ephesians 1 this morning and look at that just a little bit deeper here. Because Paul says here, I pray in Ephesians 1 verse 18, and we'll stay here the rest of the time. I pray that the eyes of your heart, he says, may be enlightened. The heart refers to the center of our personality in the Bible. The whole inward self, okay? Our mind, our emotions, right? The eye of the heart is a mixed metaphor here. It suggests not just intellectual understanding, but total understanding of God. It's the inner man. It includes our emotions, our will, our whole self, okay? Right? Man's inward being. So Paul's desires that these Ephesian believers, that Christians would know God that way. Right? His desire is that they would see God that way. Now, what does Paul want them to see with the eyes of their heart? Three things he had there. The first one is the hope of his calling. Now, what's the hope of his calling? We might think that it is that God predestined you to be his child, right? And we might think that it's that God called you to himself. It's that idea. Or that it's the forgiveness of sin. That is your calling. That is your calling. But the hope of your calling is not that. It speaks to what purpose? It speaks to the purpose that God has called us, you see. To the purpose. He's called us to perfection in the likeness of Jesus Christ. He has called us to the complete righteousness and to a complete redemption of our bodies. The hope of our calling for us, you see, is to see him and to be one with him. Eventually what? When he comes and he resurrects the dead and he takes us away and we're glorified in our body, that's the ultimate part of our hope of our calling. That is being the ultimate of being one with Christ. You see? The hope of our calling then, the hope of our calling here, it has both a present and a future aspect. In 1 John 2:3, look what it says here. These two verses, we have both the present and the future hope. Listen to this. He says, in 1 John 3, I'm sorry, I said 2, but it's 3. 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's the future here that empowers the present. The future hope is the day that the Lord returns, right? And we will be changed to see him as he is. And we'll be like him. That's the future hope. It's in the resurrection. It's eternal life. It's living in the pure fellowship with Christ and God, right? And that the present hope of God's calling is what we continue until the time comes to be conformed to the image of Jesus, you see? How do we accomplish that? 2 Corinthians 3:18 told us we accomplish that by what? Beholding glory to glory. You see, we accomplish that by seeing glory. Seeing glory. So, the first enlightenment of the heart, Paul says, is that we would understand the hope of his calling, the eyes of our heart. Okay? The second one, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint. The end of verse 18 there. It's not speaking of what God possesses in his saints. As before, it is his calling, but it is we who are called here, right? And here it is his inheritance, but it is us who receive it. So the idea is this. You begin to think of this, and it is God who owns all the gold and the silver in the universe. And in fact, he owns the whole universe, right? Riches speak of abundance, and God's abundance is limitless, right? To try to comprehend it would be mind-boggling. And that's the inheritance in Christ, unlimited. Look at 1 Peter 1:4 with me. This first gives us the characteristics of our inheritance. Look what it says there. It says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. In other words, it's not going to rot. It's not going to die. It's not going to go away. And undefiled, which means it's pure, it's perfect, and it will not fade away. In other words, and that is speaking that it's sure. It's confident. Okay? Reserved for you in heaven. And that's telling us it's waiting for you. It's not first come, first serve. It's not hurry up, get in line. It's there. It's waiting for you. You see? Now, it's not the inheritance that is the subject here. He said it's the glory of the inheritance. You see? That's what he said here. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And glory speaks of the splendor of the person giving the inheritance. This is what Paul wants us to see. Academically, we can see inheritance is this, and it's this, and it's this. But what he wants to see is the glory of that inheritance. The fact that it is from God, the only true God, the creator of the universe. Comprehend this. Paul says that you would comprehend that the God of the universe, of the creation, of all power, of all dominion, has prepared for them and chosen to give them an inheritance, to receive an inheritance. You see? Paul prays that they would come to understand this fully with the eyes of their heart. That they would not simply understand the inheritance, what they're getting, but that they would understand who they're getting it from. That's the glory of your inheritance. You see? And then he goes on, thirdly, and he says, look at verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? So the third thing here he wants us to see is the surpassing greatness of his power. He's not praying that we may receive power, okay? We couldn't receive any more power than we already had. Jesus assured his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came. Scripture teaches us that you receive the Holy Spirit and you have all of it. You don't get them in measurement, you just get the Holy Spirit. You have all the power. You see, every believer this happens to when they're saved. Paul prays, prayer here is that they be given what? A divine awareness of the power they possess in Christ. You see, and then he doesn't leave us in a dark cloud concerning what this is. Look at this power looks like. Look at verse 19 or what this divine awareness comprehends here. What power, you ask? Look at the end of verse 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. So first of all, how much might is available for me in my daily life, right? How much divine might here is at my disposal? It says, the power that God has made available to each believer is first of all according to the strength of his might. I think that's a lot of power. He just called the world into existence and it came. He picked up dirt and he formed a man. He stopped the sun. He split mountains. He parted rivers. That's the power according to his might. He raised people from the dead. He raised himself from the dead. That's the power. And the secondly here, look at, he says there in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the second idea of the power here is that it's a power that raised Jesus from the dead. Thirdly, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Thirdly, the same power that places Christ in his exalted position at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, you see, in the place of honor. He says above rule, above authority, above any other dominion and power. That power. For how long? He says, forever. Fourthly, look what he says here. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Fourthly, it's the same power that places all things in subjection to Christ. That power, including the church, including the believers and the unbelievers, you see. All things are in subjection to Christ and will remain that way because of God's power. So, this is the power that Paul wants us to see with the eyes of our heart. Paul's desire is that through the eyes of your heart, you might comprehend that power, right? Now, what Paul is praying for here is that our understanding of the hope of his calling, that is to be like Christ, right? The glory of his inheritance in us, that is being chosen by God to be his heir. But not the inheritance itself, but the person giving it. The surpassing greatness of power towards us, that's the power that mightily works within us. That it might be seen with the eyes of our heart. And what does that have to do then with seeing Jesus? You might be thinking, right? Well, in verse 20 it said, which he brought about in Christ. You see, all this is brought about in Christ. Jesus said in John 14:9, he who sees me sees the Father. One last place here. First, in John 11. I was reminded of this verse this morning. Turn there. In John 11. This is the story of Lazarus. Starting in verse 9. And Jesus comes, and if you remember, he's told that Lazarus had died, and he waits 4 days just to make sure he's good and dead. And he finally shows up, and he says in John 11, verse 39, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see? Look what he says here, the glory of God. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said to the Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. When did they see the glory of God? They saw it when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's when they saw it. So when we see Jesus, when we look at Jesus, we see the glory of God. And that's what we need to do. We were made to behold God's glory. And we must behold it with spiritual eyes. We must behold it in a way that moves our heart as well as our mind. Because those things together are what moves our will. You see, those things together are what transforms our walk. So when you go to the Word, you pray, God, let me behold your beauty, you see. Let me behold your deity, your wonder. Jesus, let me see you with the eyes of my heart, because beholding is becoming. And that's what we're going to do in the next 4 weeks. John Calvin, and many may look at John Calvin only as a great theological academic guru, because he wrote a lot about academics. But you can read a lot about John Calvin and understand that it was deeper than simply academic. He said this: the scriptures should be read with the aim of finding Christ in them. They should be read with the aim of finding Christ in them. Whoever turns aside from this object, even though he wears himself out all his life in learning, he will never reach the knowledge of the truth. He's saying, look, you can spend your life reading the scriptures and learning and writing a million books on theology or whatever. You will never come to the truth, knowledge of the truth, right? If you don't find Christ in them. If you don't find Christ in them. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to do. Let's pray. Lord God, we looked at your Word this morning and we see, God, that you want us to see you in light of your glory, in light of who you are, to behold you, to behold your glory, that knowledge will open the eyes of our heart, that truth will open the eyes of our heart, transforming our lives, Lord, as we behold you. So God, it's my prayer that as we go to your Word this week and daily, and that God, that we might be asking to see your beauty, God, that we might look at truth and knowledge to transform, Lord, our mind and our will. Mold us, God, to be like your Son, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.